We live in a world that is mesmerized by materialism. That is, mesmerized by money and all that money can do for us. There's tremendous pressure on people and families to spend, 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 and then spend some more. There are campaigns, marketing schemes, and multi-billion dollar companies that exist to get you to spend more money on more stuff and on more experiences. And social media companies conspire together with that agenda to draw you and suck you in and make you feel left out and depressed and lesser than if you don't do it. And there are tens of millions of people absolutely drowning in debt so they can keep up with the latest and greatest that this world has to offer. This is the way of the world, and it's not surprising when we see almost everyone following after it. After all, in many ways, money represents all that I can do without God. However, the Lord in His Word offers us something radically different. He invites us to forgo many pleasures in this life, much of what money could otherwise do for us. Lavish vacations, easy retirement, luxury cars, excessive self-centeredness, and so on. He invites us to forgo much of that so that we can instead give that money away. As a redeemed people bought and owned by Him and Him alone, He invites us to be happy, generous givers who are prone to let money slip through our fingers with relative ease. And the main question I want to tackle this morning as we wrap up this in-depth series on giving, so this is part 5 for those of you who are new here, this is the end of the series. The main question that I believe the Lord has for us this morning to tackle is this. Why? Why would we do that? Why give? Especially in the ways that we've talked about for 4 weeks now. I believe the Lord wants to give us at least 5 reasons, followed by 3 honorable mentions. And then also very briefly tackle a few practical questions at the end that I shared with you last week. So for the sake of time, let's dive right in. If you have your Bibles, you can open them and just be prepared to flip around with me, or you can look on the screen and listen with me as we go through this morning. We're going to see lots of scripture and allow the word to speak to us. So we give generously of our finances because when we do so, number one, because when we do so, we worship Him as Lord of our all. We worship Him as Lord of our all. And here's what I mean by that. God owns everything. Everything that we have is His, not some percentage. Psalm 24, verse 1, trying to give you a moment to take notes. Psalm 24, 1 says this. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein." We also read similar in Deuteronomy 10, 14 and Job 41, 11, among else other places, if you want to make note of those two places. Everything in the world, everything in the earth is His, including us. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20, we read, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." This is speaking to Christians. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So if we are saved and we belong to Christ in this particular way, then we are doubly owned, a concept that I've brought up many times before and you're no doubt familiar with. So we are owned doubly by the Lord if we are His. And then the question is this, does our lifestyle, in particular, what we do with our money, does our lifestyle reflect that reality? Do I demonstrate in the way that I live my life that Jesus is my Lord and that He and His kingdom are my priority? I'll ask that again. It's on the screen. Do I demonstrate in the way that I live, with my money in particular, that Jesus is my Lord and that He and His kingdom are my priority? Is that evident? You see, when we give back a portion to the Lord from what He has provided us with, we demonstrate and we honor and we worship Him as the one who owns everything, even that which we aren't giving. Here's an illustration that I hope will make this click. Suppose a wife honestly says this to her husband, and this is not just her perspective. For the sake of the analogy, this is true. So she says to her husband, "You never spend any time with me. I don't get any of your time. None of your time is my time." To which the husband replies, "What do you mean? All my time is your time. I work morning till night to provide for you and the kids. How could you possibly say that?" And for anyone with a functioning brain, that answer rings real hollow. Logically, it makes some sense on paper, but it just doesn't feel right, does it? It doesn't feel true to me. I'm not buying all your time is her time with the way you just answered and the tone you used. And the reason is because this wife knows, and the kids know, and you know, that if this husband doesn't give his wife, and the kids too for that matter, any special time and attention, a few evenings during the week, maybe a date night here and there, some time to play with the kids, and so on. If he doesn't do any of that, then he can talk all day about how all of his time is her time, and it won't mean a thing. You see, when he gives her an evening and a date, he's not contradicting or denying that all of his life is for her. He's proving it. And if he doesn't give her any special time like this, it's going to be real hard to believe that all that other time really is for her. I'm not buying that. It sounds like he really likes being in the office. He's skipping out on some responsibilities at home, or maybe both. Or he thinks that love consists in the amount of possessions that he can buy for her and the kids by working lots more and making more money, which is false, and he knows that just as well as the wife and kids do. He proves that his time and his life is for them when he gives them that special time. And so it is with us and God with respect to our finances. We don't sit back and give nothing, like so many do, and claim, "It's all God's. All my money is God's. All my money is God's money, 100%. It seems fake. It seems disingenuous if we do that, but don't give. But when we give something to Him right off the top, a first fruits, if you will, this act of worship proves the reality behind it. Does that make sense? When we give back to the Lord some percent of what He has given to us and some percent of what He already owns, we don't deny that it's all His. We prove it. And so we give as an act of worship that honors and exalts Him as Lord over our everything. He is Lord over all our all in particular. We prove that that's true. He is Lord. He's my everything. He's my number one. He's the first priority in my life. He's my first love. And I'm going to demonstrate that in part by giving this much back to him sacrificially, generously, and cheerfully. Amen. Number two, we give generously of our finances because when we do so, we protect against the love of money. When we do so, we protect against the love of money. This is big, to say the least, and it can be surprisingly subtle, and it can lead us to hell. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. He's writing to young Timothy, and he says this. He says, but those who desire to be rich, now, two things. Let me clarify what I think Paul means here. Also, I realize that's small on the screen. Just listen with me. He says, to those who desire to be rich, and what I think Paul means here, let's clarify what I think he means based on what we've seen so far in this series. I think he means those who desire to be rich to spend it on themselves. I think that's a qualifier that the Apostle Paul and God himself would approve of here. He's not talking about people who want to make a lot of money so that they can give a lot of money away to the glory of God. That would be a good thing. So what he has in mind here is a negative, sinful, self-centered view of money and riches, which is the norm in this arena. It is unusual and it is abnormal for people to desire to be rich so that they can be more generous. That's odd. That is backwards. It's abnormal. We don't see much of that, but that's the goal of the working and earning Christian. So let's make sure we understand what he means and what he doesn't mean. He's not saying pursuing wealth, working real hard, making money, and doing so for the good of others and for the advancement of the gospel is a bad thing. He's not saying that. He's saying pursuing wealth for your own sake may damn you. That's what he's saying. Listen. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's big. In other words, if you're a note taker, we might say this. The desire to be rich, to spend it on ourselves, is a pathway to hell. Desire to be rich, you want to make a lot of money so you can do whatever you want to do, that's a quick way to go to hell. It's that dangerous. It can lead us to abandon the faith that we once claimed and prove our illegitimacy in Christ. Warnings like these are meant for our good. And they are designed by God to be one of the means by which we are kept secure in him. So when we regularly give and practice letting some of our money go and just let it slip through our fingers for kingdom purposes and for his glory, when we do that with regularity, we are taking a very practical step against the danger of loving money. Beyond that, Jesus says this in Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. He says, truly I say to you, and this is a passage that probably all of us are super familiar with, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's a strong analogy. In other words, Jesus is saying that wealth can be a serious hindrance to entering the kingdom of heaven. Not because wealth is inherently bad, but because of our natural temptation to take it and use it for ourselves and feel self-sufficient and much more in that direction that does not lead us to God, but actually leads us away from God. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So in this context, we could also say that giving helps facilitate, or it helps to strengthen, our contentment, which is one of the goals in this financial warfare, if you will, this financial component of this spiritual warfare. Contentment is one of the goals. Giving is one of the ways we're going to accomplish that. Likewise, to this end, we read in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, we read this. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't give me either, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Become self-sufficient, don't need you. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Don't let either of those come to me. Giving is part of the solution to this subtle danger and temptation to love money. And it is so subtle, it'll sneak in there. You'll have no idea that it's done it until the ruin is done. It's not something we're going to see and kind of adjust course. It's going to come in and destroy us before we've seen it coming. And so we must protect against it and not let it in. Giving is the antidote to the prosperity gospel. It's not wrong, family. Make sure you hear me rightly. Prosperity teachers, they speak a lot of true things. They just apply it wrong and twist it a little bit. It's not wrong to work and make a lot of money. That's not wrong. It's not wrong to point out God's many promises that abound in this area about how he blesses us and sowing and reaping bountifully and all the things that we've seen so far in these 4 weeks. That's not wrong. It's just wrong to want to keep a lot of money so that we can spend it on ourselves. If we're buying into a gospel that preaches big houses and nice cars and no pain and living your best life now, and the like, we are believing a false gospel, namely the prosperity gospel, and it has deceived millions. This life, contrary to what they have to say, is not about us, nor is it about what money can do for us, despite almost everyone believing that. Genuine believers are few. They're few. Narrow gate is narrow. Genuine believers are few, and fewer still are believers who have a solid understanding here and live rightly with respect to their finances. So let's endeavor to be the few. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I said the tithe functioned as a sort of a governor on our giving. Specifically in the Old Testament, people gave what they had to, and not much more. It established a sort of maximum in people's mind. But now, giving acts as a sort of governor on our own spending that can easily become out of step with the gospel. Last week I taught that it's possible to give a tithe, for example, just an example of 10%. It's possible to give a tithe and rob God. I wonder if that's the first time you've ever heard that. If you make $1 million this year and give away $100,000, you are robbing God blind. You don't need anywhere near $900,000 to live unless you're living like the wealthy of this world. In a situation like this, our giving and keeping should probably be reversed, where we give away $900,000 and live on $100,000 or less. In other words, giving generously and lavishly in accordance with or beyond our means keeps us in step with the gospel, and it keeps our spending from growing out of control, as almost always happens with increased income. We give for the sake of Christ and for his kingdom, and when we do this, we not only protect ourselves with an incredible spiritual defense strategy from the love of money, But we also demonstrate to a watching world, and you note takers can write this down, we demonstrate to a watching world that we delight in the giver more than any and all of his good gifts. I'll say that again. When we give, when we do the stuff we've been talking about for a month now, we give generously, we give sacrificially, people wonder, what are you doing? When we do this, we demonstrate to a watching world that we delight in the giver, the source of all good things and all good gifts. We delight in the giver more than we delight in any of his good gifts or all of them put together. We delight in him supremely. So here's a principle that I'll leave you with. Last note-taking on this point anyway. I know you don't have a ton of room. If you'd like, you can write it down. A little principle I'll leave you with, and then we'll press on to number three. Excess money is given to you so that you can show you don't love it by giving it away. Or if I put that a different way, I'd say it like this. Excess money is given to you. This is why God gives you excess money. Not so you can go spend it on yourselves. This is why. Excess money is given to you so that you might show you love God, not money, by releasing it into kingdom purposes. Gives you money so that you give it away and show you love him more and delight in him more. That's why he gives you excess money. If you spend it all on yourself, people will have no reason to ask you about the hope that lies within you. They have no reason to think that your Father in heaven is glorious or valuable. They have no reason to think that because we just look like we love what everybody else loves. I love nice trips and I love nice food and I love nice materialistic things and I love life being real easy and on and on. Everybody loves that. It doesn't take an ounce of faith to love those things. But when we give it away, we demonstrate how much greater and how much more valuable he really is. And we shock the world around us with this radically countercultural view of money. Amen. Number three, when we give generously of our finances, or rather we give generously of our finances, because when we do so, number three, we obey a command. We give generously of our finances because when we do so, we obey a command. I'm going to ruffle some feathers here, but believe me, it's here. I'm going to show you the word. Don't take my word for it. We're going to read it right out of the text. My main aim here with this point is to counter the idea that the New Testament church, New Testament giving in the New Testament church is optional. Okay, just rewind 2 weeks. I told you I did some research, looked at some stats online, read some articles, and spent some time in a comment section. I don't recommend you do that, by the way. But I did that, and almost everything I read in the comment section was, you can, but, you know, you don't really need to do that. If you want to, it's fine, but you don't have to give anything in the New Testament church. Don't worry about it. That's kind of the heart and the attitude of everything I'm seeing. Maybe not everything, but the bulk of everything I was seeing in the comment section. And what I want to do at this point is completely counter that view. It's an argument that you hear almost everywhere you look. It's going to be mingled in with the very true reality. So this is where the disagreement or the confusion comes. That mindset of, well, you don't really have to do that. Don't worry about that. You know, God will provide. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to give. That's going to be mingled in with the very true reality that giving in the New Testament now, giving is to be from the heart. It's to be willing. It's not to be compulsory. We saw that in week one and week two. Not under compulsion, not reluctantly, but willingly and cheerfully. For God loves a cheerful giver. So our giving is to be willing and happy, not forceful and not begrudging. Willing and happy. Remember, for the third time, I'll say it again, no begrudged checks, only happy checks. So while the specific amounts are not set in stone, the overall concept is indeed a command, not a suggestion. And while there's plenty of places we could go in order to make this point, some of which we've already seen in this series, I think I have already made this point on some level, but for the sake of being thorough, I'll just give you three more verses that we haven't seen so far to fill this out, this particular point out a bit. Romans 12:13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. You hear optional language in there? It doesn't say, if you feel led, kind of, then do so. It doesn't say, only give when you feel some kind of unique prompting of the Holy Spirit. Both of those are good. It's good to discern promptings from the Spirit. It's good to act on things when we feel so led. Those are good. But this text doesn't qualify it like that. It just says, do it. Contribute. Now, the amount is between us and the Lord. But the text presents the act itself as a command, not a suggestion. We also read in Hebrews 13:16, we read this. He says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So we're being told, don't neglect to do this. And it's the same language that he uses in chapter 10:25 about, quote, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. That's the context of gathering together, the assembly gathering together corporately like this. He's saying, get up and go to church. Assemble together, as the body of Christ has always done, even though it looks different in different places and in different seasons. Don't stay at home because you're tired or because you're lazy or because you're just not feeling it today. Go, gather with your brethren and worship the King, and you'll be so glad that you did. Yeah. Likewise, same word in the original language here, same word, likewise, don't neglect to do good and share what you have. Give and do it freely from the heart with great joy. Amen? Last text that I want to share with you, and perhaps it is the most compelling, 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. Paul says this, as for the rich in this present age, charge them, literally, this is command them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, literally, command them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly, of that which is truly life. Paul instructs Timothy here to command the body of Christ to be generous and to be ready to share. This is a heart issue, for sure. This is a heart issue. But it is not take it or leave it, and it's not a suggestion. And praise God for it, because as we saw in week one, all of God's commands are good for us. They are for our very best. Amen? Okay, number four. We store up treasure in and orient our hearts on heaven. We store up treasure in and orient our hearts on heaven. This is glorious. And God didn't have to set it up this way, by the way, but he did. Praise him. He could just tell us to do it. No reward. But there is reward. Listen, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, Jesus says this. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And in Luke's account, in Luke 12:32-34, I'll put that on the screen as well, Jesus says it like this. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, there is a lot going on in these texts. Lots of things to see here. I'm just going to highlight three. First, and in further support of the previous point, Jesus gives this as a command, not a suggestion. So often, at least this is the way I read it for most of my life, so often we hear something like this. This is what we take in. It's better to store up heavenly treasure than earthly treasure because of, and here's some reasons. You ever heard it like that? It's just like, it's a wise principle. Don't do it here, do it there, because that's smarter. That's more wise. That's the way I've always heard it, but that's not what it said. I mean, that's true. It's absolutely true. It's just not what the text says. Rather, Jesus says, don't engage in this kind of behavior. Do engage in this kind of behavior. These are commands. Don't do this, do this. I invite you to see it. Lay your eyes on it. Don't just hear me, but see it in the text. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Do lay up treasures in heaven. These are commands, and they are good commands. They're for our good, for eternal good here. If we're using our money in such a way that we're storing up treasures for ourselves on earth, we shouldn't be doing that. It's not only foolish, certainly it's foolish, but it's also wrong. Rather, we should be both wise and obedient by storing up treasures in heaven. That should be our focus. So that's the first thing I want us to see here in this text. The second thing to see here is just that when we give generously and we do all of these things that we've spent the last month talking about, when we do that, we store up imperishable treasures and reward in heaven. Imperishable treasures, imperishable reward in heaven. And the way that happens, the way this reward and this treasure gets stored up, at least in this text, is giving money. Now, of course, we're going to be rewarded for all of the way that we live. But the context here in these texts is specifically the giving of our money. Money. Talk about extrinsic motivation to give. Amen? So we store up treasures in heaven, and exactly what that looks like, we don't know. What we do know is that it's going to be incredible, and it'll be worthwhile, and it'll be beyond our wildest imagination. God tells us that none of us have fathomed what he has in store for us. It will be, can't even come up with words to describe it. It's going to be incredible, indescribably wonderful. The third and the last thing I think the Lord wants us to see here in this text, it's the last thing and it's the last verse in each of these passages. It says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm going to put three citations for you note takers. We can go and put it on the screen. I put three citations on the screen for you that I'm going to use language here from all three of these verses. If we want to be more heavenly minded with our hearts, with hearts that are more focused on and more concerned with heaven, if we want to be more like that, or if we want to be a people who set our minds on the things of the spirit, not on the flesh and the things of this world, or if we want to be a people who look mainly, primarily to the unseen, eternal realities of our God in heaven, not what is seen, but the unseen things, if we want to be like that, and I think we all want to be like that, here's how we do it. Give. We give. If you've ever wondered, how can I be more like that? You come across it, we're going to be in it not too long from now, Romans 8. And he says, set your minds on things of the spirit and other things of the flesh. And you're saying, well, how do I do that? Give. That's one way. We give. We don't have to wonder, how can I be like that? Jesus, in his grace, is telling us right here. He says the pathway to that is generosity. Happy, cheerful giving of your money. So give and watch what God does and watch how he transforms you. Amen. Lastly, on this section, number 5, we give generously of our finances because when we do so, we will strengthen faith. When we give, when we do this, we will strengthen faith. And I say faith because I don't just mean our own faith. Not we will strengthen our faith. That's true. I just mean it more broadly because we will also strengthen the faith of others. When we give, for example, and we see the good and gracious hand of God's provision to us, when we give and we see, I'm giving sacrificially, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to make it on 90% or 85% at the end of the month, I don't know if I'm going to make it, and then we do, we see God provide as he always does. When we do that, we become living testimonies of his faithfulness. And we will have opportunities to share about this great God who keeps his promises. He is a promise keeper. He's not a liar. He will keep his word to you. And when we do this, the faith of others, when it happens and we share it with others, the faith of others will be strengthened and emboldened, quite likely to follow suit. So here's a very simple but profound truth. God has not designed us to be an island. God has not designed us to be an island. We are not meant to be little individual people who receive grace directly and privately from God for all that we need. And it's just kind of like this. Life is like this, just this vertical reality. That's just not the way that he set up his kingdom and his purposes. Rather, he has ordained that his people be conduits. I've used that language before. I'm going to use it again this morning. If you're a note taker, just write down the word conduit. We're to be, he has designed that we would be conduits and means of his grace such that his way of blessing you or blessing me may come through another believer. His way of upholding you with his righteous right hand may come through the gentle correction or the sacrificial act of a brother or sister in the faith. One of his ways of growing you and maturing you into a strong believer will likely come through teachers and preachers. And the list could go on and on. He has ordained means and that we would be a conduit for others. Likewise, one of the ways he means to strengthen your faith and the faith of the people around you is by you being able to tell of his mighty deeds and his wondrous works. And when we give a tithe or some other percent, and then we stretch ourselves to live on less, we prove and strengthen our faith in the promises of God. You see, giving, family, is not a salvation issue. Not a salvation issue. It's a faith issue. Money was addressed by Jesus more than sex, more than prayer, more than worship, more than marriage. Money, money, money was on his lips everywhere he went. Why? Because it's a universal issue and it is a potential crisis of faith issue every time we give. Will we give it to the Lord, or will we prioritize 10 or maybe 15 or whatever the percent is more comfort, fun, and security for ourselves? In other words, can we trust him? Will we trust him? Because at the heart of it all, giving is a non-neutral faith issue. And here's what I mean by that. God will be honored or God will be dishonored by how we manage our finances and by whether we give and are happy, generous givers in his name. He will be honored or he will be dishonored. There's no middle ground here. One of those two is going to happen in your life. One of those two is happening now in your life. He's being honored, he's being made much of, or he's being dishonored, he's being belittled. And I commend to you with all that is in me, give to the glory of God, and you will not be disappointed. Amen. So there are five, among other reasons that we could talk about for sure, at least five reasons here why we should give. However, there are three honorable mentions that I simply cannot leave unsaid because they belong here. So here they are, super briefly. Number six, we give for our joy. We give for our joy. We covered this in week two, so I'm not going to teach it now, but it must be reiterated. Oh, what joy, family, there is in blessing others. God's design for us to be a conduit. He's designed for us to be a conduit of his blessing and his grace and joy and provision and glory and thanksgiving and money in particular. It comes in to us and then it goes out to others. This is how he has designed it to be. And Jesus really meant it when he said it's more blessed, that is happy, joyful. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So give unto your own blessedness. Give unto your own happiness. Be happy in God by giving. Amen. Number seven, second honorable mention. We give for his glory. We give for his glory. Again, we saw that in week two. So just a brief honorable mention here. This is the goal of it all. That he would be glorified, that he would be made much of, that he would be shown to be as great and as awesome and as powerful and as faithful as he really is. That's the goal. So give, prove these realities, and then share them with others for his namesake. Amen. Number eight, lastly here, we give because we cannot afford not to. That deserves its own message, but I'll briefly unpack it. We give because we cannot afford not to. And I know that there are those and have been those that are, there's just some measure of uneasiness and anxiety. You're living on a tight budget. You know exactly how many dollars you have to work with every single month. And you know if you give away 8% or 12%, you don't know how it's going to work. How are we going to make ends meet here? There's some measure of apprehension here where I don't feel like I can give any amount, whatever that amount is. And if you've ever felt that way, then I believe the truth is you can't afford not to. Why? Because giving, and you can write this down, because giving is a way of getting in God's economy. We talked about it for multiple weeks in this series, along with a message before that I referenced from Ephesians 4:28 on this. We work to get to give to get back more joy. We talked about all that, okay? So giving, when we give it away, there's a principle here where in God's economy, when we give, we get. You want to get, you're saying, I need more, give. And if we feel like we just can't do that, there's just no way we can do this. I need all 100% of my income to live on. There's no way I can do it on any number less. I can't do it on 96, I can't do it on 92, I can't do it on 88. I cannot make it. I need all 100. Then I simply carefully and graciously commend you to review and reconsider 2 Corinthians 9:6, which says this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Without a doubt, there are many reasons we encounter financial hardships. There's all kinds of unexpected things that happen in life, all kinds of tragic, heartbreaking realities. But it's at least worth considering. Just our consideration. It's at least worth considering this question. Am I reaping sparingly because I've sowed sparingly? Is it possible? And it's certainly not the only way, but it's one way out of financial hardship, according to the Lord, one way is this sowing bountifully giving. And that just seems so backwards. I mean, if you're not buying into this, or you're new, you're not a believer yet, you're looking at, you're going, that makes absolutely no sense. This pastor has lost his mind. These are crazy people here. They're saying amen to it. I mean, what's wrong with these people? This is so backwards from what we tend to think. Even as born again believers, it's still backwards to us. It still doesn't make any sense. We're going, no, we don't give to get. We keep it to get. We get this. We're smart. It's so backwards from the way of the world, but it's the way God's economy works, and he's revealed this to us in his word. Remember back from week one, there was whole principles and teachings on this, so I'm not redoing it now, but he blesses our generosity, and he withholds blessing when we're not generous. There's a principle there, the way he engages with his people. So I commend to you and I encourage you, family, give, because we cannot afford not to. Amen. Well, family, that is the end of this message. But now I want to take about 10 minutes and answer these three really practical questions that I laid out for you last week. And we're going to hit them very briefly, one at a time. If you have more questions or follow up, come talk to me, because I'm not covering these in super depth, but I am going to give you just a little bit. There's not enough room for you to write lots, and I'm not going to provide an answer on the screen, so just listen and try to receive. You can always go back and watch it online again. Number one, I've put the questions down there for you, so I won't have anything on the screen. Number one, what if I don't trust, value, or support the way the church is managing and spending the money? What if I got some problems with what they're doing here? And here's my answer. If these are relatively minor issues and relatively minor amounts, then I would say try to get past it. More than likely, nobody is going to agree 100% with the church's budget, and the leaders nor the Lord are asking you to do that. Rather, we're asking you to give and extend grace, trusting that we or the leaders of the church are following the Lord to the best of their ability, their fallible ability. However, with that being said, if there are expenditures and patterns that make it very evident that the leadership has gotten off course here, then you must go meet with them and talk this through. This is not something to talk with all our friends about and leave the church and never talk to leaders. You must go talk to the leaders. Don't just leave the church. Don't be silent. Don't gossip around. Go to them. Talk to them openly and honestly, because it may be that through your very conversation that God may convict and enlighten and recalibrate those leaders. So go to them. Now, if you try to do this, or if you do this, or if you try and it's not received, or they won't meet with you, they don't listen in any capacity, and the situation is grievous enough that you have now discussed it with other mature believers, other mature brothers and sisters in the faith, maybe in the same church, maybe in a different church, and they agree, these mature believers are in agreement with the severity of what's going on, then it may be time to consider changing churches. If we're in such an issue here, it may be time to consider changing churches. I don't think this is a decision that we should come to lightly or rashly or quickly, for that matter. So let's seek understanding. Let's then share on the grounds of Scripture if they've gotten off course, and let's wait patiently on the Lord. And then if nothing changes and the Lord makes it crystal clear that you cannot remain in a church that spends money the way that they're spending money, I believe the Lord will release you to move on. But let's be careful and let's be countercultural here. We are not leaving in a hurry. We are not getting offended and hurt and just, I'm never coming back. That's the way of the world, not the way of the church. So we're not going to do that. And we're not going to overreact here. We don't want to do that. Let's not follow the flesh here. Let's follow the Spirit. We want to take this serious step of possibly leaving the church over a seriously grievous matter here. We only want to take this big step if we feel absolutely certain that this is what the Lord is leading, and we are having this confirmed by other mature believers. Truly mature believers, not just people we think are mature. Mature believers that other mature believers are confirming are mature believers. Okay. Much more on this question could be said, so don't hesitate to follow up if you want to discuss this further with me. Number two, what if my local church is really well supplied? I got a lot of money. Would it be okay to adjust the percentages that I'm giving and where? They're doing great. Can I focus in some other areas that have greater needs? Here's my answer. I think we should still aim to support our local church even when they're well supplied on some level. But with that being said, I don't think we would be in sin or in error if we then redirected some of our funds to other Bible-saturated, Christ-exalting, soul-reaching ministries, so long as, so here's a qualifier, so long as we remain aware and attentive to the fact that our first priority is the local church. So if the needs in the church increase, we should recalibrate once more. Obviously, lots more could be said in the practical realm of things here, but the short answer is yes, I think it would be okay to do this so long as we're not doing so in a way that harms or neglects our local church or relegates its legitimate needs to a lesser priority than it should be. And as far as the specific percentages go, the Lord is and will be faithful to lead us well, and I remain available to discuss specific situations in greater detail in private. Lastly, number three, what if my time is split between churches? And I sure hope, questions number one and two are not super relevant here. I don't think those are big issues here. If they are, please come talk to me. But number three, I think this is relevant. Definitely the most relevant of the three. What if my time is split between churches? And just to clarify what I mean here, I do not have in mind people simply attending multiple churches. Like, one week I go here and another week I go over there. I think the Lord would have us discern which church he wants us to be in and then commit to that church with everything we've got. Get plugged in, serve, give, love, feed, be there. So what I have in mind here then is a very different situation, namely something like the snowbird population who spend part of the year in one place and another part of the year in another place, a totally different place, and therefore are faithfully committed to and faithfully attending more than one church, just depending on the season or the time of year. And this ought to go without saying, but just in case, I'll say it anyway. Further qualifying this, there is a pastor or a team of elders in each of those churches that are being held accountable by God for shepherding my soul, for shepherding your soul, and they know that. You're not just fluctuating in and out, and they have no idea you are committed. They know that. We're not just assuming, but we're verifying it, and we are what we might call members of both of these churches, essentially. So in that scenario, with all those qualifiers, and without taking the time to explain this in great detail, I think the Lord would have us consider at least three things. At least these three. I'm sure we could think of lots more, but these are the three that the Lord brought to my mind. And I'll put these on the screen. Number one, which of those churches is in greater need? Second, which of those churches are using the funds most responsibly? And third, which of those churches is having a greater impact? There are more questions that we could ask, but at least these three, I'll repeat it again for you note takers, and they'll stay on the screen for another minute. Which of those churches is in greater need, which are using the funds most responsibly, and which is having a greater impact? Obviously, tons could be said about each of these, and a variety of additional questions for us to consider could be shared, but I think these are at least a good start. Is the need greater in this church or in that church? Maybe one church is running a deficit and the other church isn't. Of course, numbers like these don't tell the whole story, which is why questions one and two that we've already covered are helpful with that. Church may be running a deficit because they're not managing their money well. So that's something we got to consider. So this is not all exhaustive, but this is meant to be helpful. Is one of the churches mismanaging the funds? Is the pastor doing a fundraising campaign for his personal jet? Are they in need because they're spending money on frivolous things that don't contribute to the main things that the church is to be about? Lastly, will my money be more effective in this church or in that one? Which will it have a greater impact in? Which church is really about kingdom business? Not just missions and outreach, though certainly including that, but also solid biblical preaching to shepherd and mature the saints. There are a lot of churches out there that boast big numbers and many professions of faith. We had 46 raise their hand whenever I asked if they wanted to pray this prayer along with me. That's not what I'm talking about. You got a lot like that that aren't engaged in solid teaching or practical shepherding of the sheep. It's just all about outreach and it's all about numbers. And so we all stay at this super immature level and we never grow. And I'm saying some measure of that, the outreach portion, is necessary, but a balance here is needed between these two. The church is not mainly an outreach program. So much more I want to say on that. But the church should be ministering to and taking care of its own Christians, already believers, mainly. It should be growing them and discipling them and equipping them to then go out into the world and be the church, whatever that looks like in their particular case, according to their gifting. So there's a whole message that could be preached here against the seeker-friendly movement, which, by the way, doesn't exist. We don't cater to seekers. If unbelievers come in, they have the privilege of hearing the word of God preached, but we are here to preach to and minister to the brethren, the brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. So we need both of those. We need both, but we've got to get equipped so we can go out into the world and do the missions piece. Okay, so to answer this question a little more directly, if our time is split between multiple churches, my expectation is that the Lord would have us support both. But I don't think that that support has to be evenly distributed or has to perfectly accord with the amount of time that we're in each church versus the other. Rather, what we're attempting to do here, and with all of these questions, we're attempting to discern, regardless of how much time I spend in each one, what is it that God would have me do here? What does God want here? Not what do I want, but what does God want? And then we're going to follow him to the best of our ability. So there are some answers to some practical questions that I know many of us probably have wrestled with at times. And Lord willing, we have a solid foundation under us now. Or hopefully we already had one and it's just been further bolstered, if you will, about why we give. Many of you have shared with me privately how this series on giving has impacted you, how we've discussed things that are almost never discussed, and how the Lord has led you and convicted you and redirected you and solidified things for you and more. This was my heart and my goal from the very beginning, that this would all come by Jesus and all be for Jesus. So let us now press on to grow in this area and excel still more as generous, happy givers of our finances who embrace Jesus Christ as our supreme treasure and prove it by the way we think about and by the way we handle money. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an absolute joy it is to be yours, to be adopted into your family, to be adopted and brought into your kingdom purely by you, a kingdom here that doesn't work the way we expect it to, and it didn't work the way that we're used to, but it's a kingdom that works far better and is far more glorious than we can possibly imagine. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you're not silent on this hot topic, this oftentimes controversial topic of money. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you talked about it with remarkable frequency. Because as you well know, there are few things in our lives with the same degree of relevance and danger. You have ordained a way for us to engage with money that doesn't look like the world, but instead it brings us to a deeper satisfaction in you and it magnifies you as more valuable than all that money can buy. So may our lives reflect this. May you be made much of, and may you bless your people as a result. Father God, bless this body. Provide for this body in ways that we don't expect and in ways that we do expect. Give us excess money, not so that we can buy nicer things or more lavish vacations, but so that we can give it away with great joy to your good and holy purposes in this world. I pray now that in and through this series, with us right now, with people who aren't with us right now, but they're watching online, or people who may see this years from now, Lord God, I pray that you will change us into a countercultural, people-loving, Christ-exalting, happy, giving people who adore you and your glory above all else, and who demonstrate that reality very practically with how we handle money. It's all for you, King Jesus. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.